book, and we've titled the whole series, Being Faithful in a Foreign Land. It is, to me, the overall theme of the book is that Daniel and his companions were faithful in that foreign land of Babylon. In other words, there was no compromise in their lives. Week after week, we're going to see there's just no compromise. They are faithful to their God no matter where they are. Now, in between chapters 2 and 3 is approximately 16 to 20 years. So, you know, they were young men when they started, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, somewhere around there. Well, now they're almost 20 years older. Not that they're older, but older men, but they are a little older. So a lot of time has passed between when Daniel gave the dream and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And during these years, Daniel and his companions were overseeing the affairs of Babylon, as they had been promoted to do. So that's a lot of time of just doing the daily and doing their job and doing what they had been put there to do, what they've been called to do. But as we see from this chapter and the rest of the book, they remained faithful. Babylon did not change them or their worship of the Lord. It strengthened them, but it didn't pull them away at all. It was a time, during that time, it was a time of prosperity for Babylon because it had continued to go and conquer and to gain power, to gain land. And though Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 2, he did confess that Daniel's God was the God of gods and the Lord of kings, it didn't change his heart at all. It was simply words. It was just a confession of words and not a change of heart. And many people, during a time of prosperity, many people can get very self-reliant and very lackadaisical and really comfortable. And when there's times of strength and prosperity, where why would you need help? Why would you need God when everything seems to be going just perfectly fine? But for Daniel and his companions, we see that those years of prosperity in the kingdom of Babylon, it could have been very easy for them to get comfortable too. For them to just, again, settle into the ways of Babylon. Okay, we're here. It looks like we're going to be here for a long time. We might as well just go with the flow of what's going on here. But they didn't do that. They did their job, but they didn't conform. They did not compromise. They used those years to strengthen themselves in the Lord. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald came, cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here During those 16 to 20 years, we see what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing or had ordered many people to do, and that was to build this image. You remember in chapter 2, he had the dream of that image that had the head of gold and then the chest and arms of silver and bronze and on down with the metals changing. And here he has, as we said last week, he kind of stopped right at the head. He liked that head thing. He liked that gold, that power thing. And so he had them erect this gold statue that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, about 8 stories tall. That's just hard to picture. I mean, that is a huge, huge statue. And it doesn't seem proportioned because 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, well, the really tall, skinny thing. And it was gold. May have been solid gold, or it may have been overlaid in gold, and it could have been up on a platform, which, you know, if the platform was fairly high, then the statue would have been a little bit more proportional. But he set it out in the plain, and the plain, you know, is a flat land because you can see a great distance when it's flat, when there's no hills or things blocking the way. He wanted everyone to see this thing. I don't know how you could miss it, you know, an eight-story gold statue out in the middle of the desert kind of thing. You're going to be able to see it. Everybody's going to be able to see it. So once this was completed, he then called all of his officials, every form of the government, everybody on his cabinet, everybody who had any kind of position of authority, all of his leadership. It was like a leadership conference. It was a mandatory thing. You are to come to this, out in this plain where the statue is, and you are to worship this statue. So he's forcing them to worship this statue. The statue represent the head of gold represented him and the kingdom of Babylon. So in essence, he's setting this thing up, saying, "Come and worship me. I am the all powerful one, and you know it's time that I get my recognition," kind of a thing. True worship comes from the heart. You know, it cannot be forced. I mean, you can physically make somebody do something, but not. It's got to be in their heart. Now, he had the mood music going too, where you read all these the harp and the flute and the lyre and the psaltery and all that in symphony with all kinds of music and all that. And I mean, that must have been absolutely spectacular to watch, to hear. And music plays a part of we worship with music, and they use music in movies to change your mood and all that kind of a thing. So this whole thing is just very set up, kind of a big to do for them. And so when they hear the sound of the horn and the music and everything, they are supposed to fall down and worship. And the leaders did. All of them did do that. Now, that seems kind of weird for us, because in this day and age, if we were called to go do that, I mean, people are pretty independent and people are pretty rebellious, and they just wouldn't put up with it. But in those days, they were used to worshiping so many different gods. I mean, it was just part of their life to worship this little idol and this little thing and this god of the sun and the god of the moon and the god of the, you know, I mean, all of that. So it really wasn't that strange for them. And I am sure that these leaders, when, they were told that, you know, if you don't worship this, it's going to be bad news for you, that they want to hold on to their jobs, their positions. And so they conformed. They just kind of did what everyone else did. What's the big deal? What's one more god? There they go. Now, in verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said, to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good! But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. These accusers came to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, they do not serve or worship the gods that you worship. They don't serve the gods that you worship. They did not bow down. Now, all of those years, these 16 to 20 years, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't know that. I mean, he was too busy doing his thing, and he wasn't keeping track that the fact that these men didn't serve his God, because he seemed a little surprised that they didn't. However, the others noticed. They noticed all those years that these men were different. They didn't go with the flow of Babylon. They didn't worship the way that everyone else worshiped. They didn't put their time into what everyone else put their time into. They were different. And so they accused. And it comes from a heart that is jealous and a heart that is full of hate. You know, God had, or he did choose, and he still has, they're still his people, the Jewish people. He chose them to be his, to represent him to this world. And from the beginning, Satan has hated the Jews because he hates God. And throughout all time, Satan has stirred the hearts of wicked men and women to hate the Jews, to accuse them, to become jealous of them, because when God is for you, his hand of blessing and prosperity is upon a life. And his hand and his eye has always been upon his people, the Jewish people. They have prospered, though they are a little people. It is estimated that 0.1% of the population is Jewish. Now, that's very small in this whole big world. And 25 to 33% of all Nobel Peace Prizes have been won by Jewish people. 30% of awards in art, literature, and science have been won by Jewish people. There is no doubt that God has given his people abilities, and he has prospered them. And, you know, some people in this world, they just can't stand to see anybody succeed. I mean, they're going to be jealous no matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's a certain person or a people group. they just, if somebody's better than them, somebody's, more prosperous, they don't like it and they're going to be jealous. But there are plenty of people who, because they are the Jewish people, because God has chosen them, they hate and persecute the Jews because they hate God. Satan hates God, and he's going to stir the hearts of the men. We've seen it all through history. You look at Hitler, of course, this is a classic example, how he targeted the Jews and went after them, and yet God preserved them, and God to this day preserves his people. And the more that, because we're his children, we're his chosen people too, the more that we walk with the Lord, the more we become like him, the more his hand is upon us, his blessing, his prosperity is upon us. Doesn't mean we're all rich, but we're prosperous at what he has given us to do. People aren't going to like it. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be jealousy. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar found out that these three men did not bow, his temper, as we've seen, just immediately flared up, and he called for those three men and brought them before him. And he gave them a second chance. He talked to them. Is this true that you don't worship my gods? Well, if you do now, I'll give you one more chance, then everything will be fine. Otherwise, you're going to be put in the fiery furnace, because that's what I said, that's what I want, and that's what will be done, as an example. Now, he could have said it, and we don't really know, but he could have said it in a very angry way, okay, I'm going to give you one more time, you better do it, or else kind of a thing. Or he could have done it in just a very persuasive, very calm way of, okay, maybe you didn't quite understand, this is what's going to happen, and so I want you to really think about this, because if you don't do this, then this is going to happen. Well, the three of them didn't need to think about it at all, because, as we've said before, the decision was already made. It's already made years ago, and they have remained faithful to that purpose of heart. So they didn't have to really think it through. No, we know who we serve. We don't need time. It's already been decided. And I believe that they were very respectful and very calm in their response to him. And they weren't, riled up and, oh, yeah, well, our God's going to deliver us and, blah, kind of a thing. It was just, they're confident again in their God. And he just said, our God, whom we serve the true and the living God. He is able to deliver us. He's able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and he is able to deliver us from your hand one way or the other. If we get delivered from the fiery furnace, he has delivered us from you and your command and your punishment. If we get burned up in the fiery furnace, we're delivered from your hand and from this place. Either way, we're going to win, because our God is able, and he is with us, and he is for us. But we will not bow. No compromise. Zero. None. We will not bow. In the face of death, no compromise. You look at their faith. Their faith is such an example to us. The strength of it, to be in a situation like that, one that we will never be in, to be faced with being thrown into a fiery furnace. It didn't matter. They were like Job, who said, though he slay me, I will trust him. That was Job 13:15. Their faithfulness to the Lord is what mattered, not a momentary affliction. We pray for deliverance when we're in situations like that, and they knew their God was able. They believed that he was able to deliver, and yes, that would be your first choice. is to escape it, to not be harmed from it. But when they said, but if not, let it be known to you, if not, they had accepted whatever God's will would be, whatever His choice of deliverance would be. And He delivers in many different ways. His ways aren't our ways. And sometimes most of the time we figure it out and we figure, well, this is the way it should be. And this is how I should be delivered. And we don't want anybody to suffer. We don't want anybody to go through any harm. When you pray for a friend or somebody you love, you don't want that. But they were ready. It didn't matter. Whatever way you want to deliver us. Somebody said, I don't remember who it was, but it's good enough to write down, it is better to die with conviction than to live with compromise. It is better to die with conviction than to live with compromise. Then in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, look. He answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Their uncompromising faith just infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. He was so angry at the stand that they took. They did not budge at all. They were so confident in their God. And so willing to die for him and for their faith, that this made him very, very angry. And in his wrath, he then commanded that this furnace be heated up 7 times hotter than usual to ensure immediate death for them. But in doing that, he would be even showing mercy, because you die so quickly, you're not just slowly burning kind of a thing. But it was so hot that these men who, you know, they bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that's probably hand and foot, so they had to literally kind of carry them up there, that it was so hot, they immediately died because of the flames. But those 3 men... who again were bound, fell into the flames. And as the king looked in, and I was trying to get a picture of this furnace, and I can't picture it in my mind how that would work, but it did somehow. He could, from a distance, obviously could see in, and here 4 men are just walking like they're taking a walk through a park, peaceful, in this hot, flaming furnace. And of course he's astonished. He is shocked. He, you know, you're rubbing your eyes. You ask, now, did we put 3 in there just to make sure that it wasn't, you know, that we didn't put 4 in there? No, yes, we put 3. Well, I see 4 men loose. They're loose. The ties were burned up, and they're walking again in the midst of the fire. They were not hurt. And then he declared that one looked like the Son of God. And that is called a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate Christ, where it's Jesus, a picture of him, and you see it throughout the Old Testament. And there he is in the midst of the fiery furnace with these 3 men. That is probably one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. And this chapter is, you know, I mean, it's a very famous chapter from the time you're little and go to Sunday school, where you know this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But hear that picture of Jesus walking in the midst of this fiery furnace. They're fellowshipping. It's just peaceful. The flames didn't hurt them. The heat did not hurt them. God had promised them in Isaiah 43:2. Jot that down. That is a good one. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And you know that these men, they had to have known the word. And it's from Isaiah, and it was written not too many years previous. So it was probably fresh and new, and they knew. And God had promised, though you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And here they are in the midst of this fiery furnace, and they're untouched. They're walking with Jesus. They're having fellowship. It just speaks, and it's a picture of intimacy with the Lord in the midst of a fiery trial. And how when He is right there with us, there's peace. It's not torment. Typically, there would be a lot of screaming and panic and death. And there was none of that. There was just peace. Kind of reminds me of when Stephen had preached Jesus, and he got called in and arrested, and they were badgering him. And it tells us that when they looked at him, they saw the face of an angel. There was such peace in his life, and he had that fellowship with the Lord. Because right after that, they stoned him to death. But in the midst of that calm and that peace, because Jesus is there. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, still asserting his power and his authority, commanded them now to come out. That's enough in there. Enough of walking through the flames. Come out and come here. He acknowledged that God was the God Most High. He's getting closer, and we'll see that in the next chapter. He's getting closer to the Lord, but still, he doesn't have a change of heart here. He saw that the fire had no power over them. Again, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Their hair was not singed. Their clothes weren't burnt, and they didn't even smell of smoke. I mean, this is an absolute miracle. God has power over everything. Everything. Our God is a big God. And, you know, the Bible teaches that our days are numbered. And Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. And it will not be time for us to be with the Lord until the appointed day. So you can go through that fiery furnace, and if it's not your time, you're going to escape death because there's more ministry for you to do. God has called each one of us. He's given us a purpose, something to do here. He gave these three men something to do. They were being a witness. They were being effective. And it wasn't time. It wasn't over yet. And it's not up to us to try to figure out when it's over and when it's not over, because sometimes we look like at somebody and think, boy, the Lord needs to take them, you know, before they're going to ruin something, and he doesn't. Or, you know, or why did he take that person? Their ministry didn't look like it was over. We don't know, but we do know our God, and we can trust him that we will not be face to face with him until it is time, no matter what. You know, the Apostle John, they did put him in a vat of boiling oil, church history tells us, to kill him. And he walked out of it. It wasn't time. And that's our God, how he protects. It wasn't time for these men to die because their ministry was not over. Nebuchadnezzar, he made a new decree then, for nobody can speak anything amiss about their God, or their house will be an ash heap. And then he promotes these three men. Now, there are so many lessons in this chapter. I wrote down six for us in no particular order. The first one is this chapter. You can look at it in a kind of a prophetical way. And the Bible has a lot of pictures and types in it. And in this chapter, it's a picture of the events of the last day. The days, the tribulation period. Daniel is not mentioned in this chapter at all. Now, we know from Daniel previous and then further in the book that he never compromised, that he remained faithful all the days of his life. So we know that he's not mentioned because he bowed. He did not bow. Undoubtedly, he did not bow when that trumpet was sounded. So he had to have not been there. Now, he was part of that group, but there was a big kingdom, lots to do, and most likely he wasn't around. He had been out of the area or something. Because there is no way he would have bowed. So he's absent. He's not mentioned here. And Daniel is a picture of the church during that tribulation time. It's absent. It's gone. Because the Lord has raptured the church before that great tribulation time. Now, during the great tribulation, the church is gone. And Satan then is able to carry out his plan, and that is to raise up a world ruler at that time, the Antichrist, who, just like Nebuchadnezzar, will go conquering all the nations, and who, just like Nebuchadnezzar, sets up an image of himself and then forces everyone, the whole world, to worship him. And also, during that tribulation time, many faithful Jews will not bow. God sealed those 144,000 male virgin Jews at that time, which are a picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're going to be untouched. They're not going to bow. So that's just that picture of that. If those kind of things really interest you, or if I've just totally confused you, there are plenty of books and plenty of tapes on CD that you can check out and dig into more. The second lesson for us is that of compromise, no compromise, and then the pressure to compromise. A lot of people can rationalize compromise. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could have rationalized their compromise. Okay, well, we're in this position. and the boss is telling us to do this, everyone else is going to do that, or I'm being forced to do it. A lot of times when there's pressure toward us to compromise, we can feel like we're being forced. I'm a victim. It really is not my fault. So they made me do it. You know, they made me lie. They made me steal. They made me cheat. They made me whatever the compromise might be. And so we can rationalize it in our mind. Or you know, I'm not really compromising. I'm not really bowing down and worshiping. I mean, physically I am, but, you know, God knows my heart. My heart really isn't. These are just words. These are just actions to appease everyone, but God really knows. But God sees and God knows. It's still compromise, and we can rationalize that. These men said no. They didn't rationalize it at all. They didn't think, okay, we're being forced, or I'm a victim here, kind of a thing. There are reasons that people compromise. A big one is to please. They're a people pleaser. They're a man pleaser. They want to please the boss. They want to please the family. They want to please a friend or whatever it might be. They don't like to say no to people. They don't like to be in a you know, a confrontive situation, and so they'll compromise their faith to please. A lot of people compromise to hold on to a relationship or to hold on to their position, because if I stand up for what is right, then they may not like me anymore, or they may remove me from being supervisor and I'll have to go back to being whatever it might be. And so they compromise so they can hold on to these things, or even compromise to hold on to their job because they will be fired. They will be put in a fiery furnace. Or they compromise for money, because I can't lose this, or I need more, or whatever it is. And I mean, there's just so many reasons for compromise. But there's never an okay reason, a right reason. We shouldn't compromise at all. We need to look to these men and to Daniel's life. And look, they never compromised, never. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't compromise. You know, and of course the Lord Jesus. I mean, you stay true to him and to his word. Well, what if, are we to obey if we're commanded to by the king, by civil authorities, by, just slipped my head. The government. Yes, that's it. If they tell us, anybody in authority over us, including the husband, a boss, or the government, when they tell us how we're to worship or whom we're to worship, we need to obey God rather than man, regardless of the cost. These three men made their choice regardless of the cost. To me, I look at it, and it wasn't even a consideration to them. That furnace didn't faze them at all, because it had already been determined in their heart who they're going to serve, and they're not going to compromise. You know, when Peter and the apostles were arrested for preaching Jesus, and they were commanded not to preach in that name, they stood up very boldly and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. I'm not, you tell," and he told the religious leaders, "You tell me what's right to do, obey you or to obey God." If we are ever pressured by a person to compromise, if we are pressured by a husband, we're to submit to our husband in all things until it's contrary to the word of God. And then we have to obey God over a husband, over a mother, over a friend, over a boss, over a government person or president or anything. We have to obey the Lord. So if we are being pressured to compromise our faith, we must not give in regardless of the cost. Maybe we'll lose a job. Maybe we'll lose a friend. Maybe we'll lose a husband. Maybe we'll lose a family. Maybe we'll lose something. But again, that quote is better to live with that conviction than to die with that compromise. We need to take that stand, and it goes back to that purposing in our hearts. And if we still have not done that, we need to do that, because there's going to come a day where you're tempted, where you're going to face this, and it has to already be determined. And we must not bow down to what the world bows down to. Just because everybody else is doing it, it doesn't make it right. Third lesson, that is a persecution, or being accused because of that jealousy. And they were accused and they were persecuted. If we stand for the Lord, we will suffer persecution. To not worship what the world worships is to stand out. It's to be different. And when you stand out, when you are the odd one, you do gain attention, and you probably, as a Christian, will gain persecution because people are convicted by your stand. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So he's saying, you know, not everybody's going to like you. He said further in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But if they persecuted me, they will persecute you." We're not above our Lord, of course. And so the persecution will come. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." These little promises you can write down. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Are you willing to take that stand, to be hated, to be the oddball, to be ridiculed, to be persecuted regardless of the cost? Are you willing to continue to take that stand, continue the persecution, if you're going to lose that friendship, if you're going to lose that family member or the entire family and be that oddball? Persecution will come. As Jesus said, beware when they all speak well of you. Maybe we're not being salty enough. Maybe we're not, our light is just a little flicker, and we're not exposing the darkness the way that we should. The fourth lesson is that of trials. In an uncompromising life, there will be trials. There will be a lot of trials produced from not compromising. We produce a lot of our own trials, just kind of creating them the subject of trials is a huge one. So I'll just touch on these, but the uncompromising life will suffer those trials. Peter wrote his first epistle to the persecuted church. And at that time, the church was being heavily persecuted by Nero. Nero was that crazy Caesar that would pour the oil on the Christian people, light them on fire in his garden so that they would be human torches. And he was the guy, he would get in his chariot naked and just take a little midnight drive through the garden. It was a huge persecution at that time, and the people were scattered everywhere. And Peter wrote his letter to encourage them. The great book to read when you are in trial. But he told them in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." Don't be shocked by it. Don't be shocked when someone persecutes you because you stood for the Lord, because you haven't compromised. "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the trials that we face are working for us. That's an important word in that verse. You can look it up later. Those trials are working for us, a far greater exceeding reward in the Lord. They're not working against us. And fire is used in so many different ways. It has so many different purposes, but really one of them is refinement. If you did your homework, you read that great little story about the refiner. If you haven't read that in your homework, do that. But fire burns up what does not need to be there. And the fiery trials in our lives, it burns up the things that don't need to be there in our lives. And then it strengthens what remains. The Lord allows us to go through the fire to burn up those things that have been binding us, that have been holding us. And you know the perfect picture with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were bound when they were thrown in the fire. And the only thing that was burned were the ties that bound them. They were freer than they had been before. And when we go through those trials, especially the trials because we have made a stand for the Lord, he just removes those things that do not need to be there in our lives, the things that are binding us, and we're left freer. We are strengthened to be a greater witness to the Lord. And most certainly these three men, who had been a great witness all these years because everybody knew they were different, how much greater now that they didn't get burned in that fire and they came out. I mean, what a testimony, what a witness for the Lord. The fifth lesson is that, and we've spoke of it each week, is that they had confidence in their God. They said, our God is able. He is able. Our God is able. And they said, he will deliver. Whatever trial, whatever we're facing that we're in, he will deliver us. That 2 Corinthians 4:17 scripture also tells us that it calls that trial our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, I wouldn't call being thrown into a fiery furnace a light affliction, but in light of eternity, it is. And so they were confident that he is able, that he will deliver. And to me, the most important thing is that they accepted beforehand his way of deliverance. Sure, we would choose the easy way out. We would choose not getting burned. We would choose not getting hurt. We would choose to come out in a financial trial much richer than when we went into it. That's what we would choose. But they accepted his way of deliverance, just as Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And that is a prayer of faith. It's not a cop out. It is a prayer of faith. God, this is the way I see it, and this would be my choice, but I don't want my will if it's not your will. I want your will to overrule. And that confidence, just as Job had, though he slay me, I will trust him. And if you know the story of Job, you know that Job said this in the midst of a terrible trial. It was that trial. I mean, he was like in a fiery furnace for months and months and months. He had lost everything. He lost all of his children, his house, all his riches, his livestock. He had physical trial, physical problems. And then he had his friends that were just smashing him into the ground. And yet in the midst of that, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. I'm going to accept his way of deliverance, no matter what it looks like. even if I can't see it, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, I don't see any way out, yet I will trust you. That's being confident in our God. And we should be confident in our God because He is able and He will deliver. And that sixth lesson, that His promise to preserve us. You know, He may not keep us from the fiery furnace, but He will keep us in it and through it. And He is in the midst. And that, again, that beautiful picture of, you know, three went in, but then there were four because He was already there. He is already gone before us. He's already, wherever your next trial is, Jesus is already there. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, I will be with you, and they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Jesus said, or it says in Hebrews, speaking of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And then Jude 24, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of the Lord. He keeps us. He will not let us fall. He preserves us. He preserved these men, and He will preserve us. The blessing is in the fire because of the intimacy with the Lord that we have with Him. You're not going to have that kind of intimacy when everything is just great, when it's all like the song that we sing, when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. You know, when you have everything you've ever dreamed of, everyone's healthy, everyone's happy, everyone's feeling good, you have an abundance of everything. If you lived like that for any length of time, you're going to become self-reliant. We're not going to trust in the Lord. It's the times of fire, the times of having to take that stand and feeling like you're alone. And when everyone else forsakes you, when you're in the midst of that fire and you're being persecuted and people are whispering and pointing and all of those things, the fellowship is so sweet. The blessing is in the fire, and He is there with us. Then came the promotion and the blessing for these men, and the same in our lives. Peter closed his epistle with this, and I want to close with this prayer, that may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Father, we thank You for the lessons of this chapter. And though it's probably very familiar to most of us, Lord, I pray that You would help us not miss anything. Help us to dig even deeper. And just those sentences, those words in this chapter that You can just make come alive in our hearts and in our minds. Help us, Lord, to be faithful women. And the next time there is pressure to compromise, that we would stand firm, that our faith wouldn't waver, that it would have already been settled, that we would have already purposed in our hearts, that we won't compromise. We will not bow. We will not give in, no matter what the cost. Lord, help us to be like these men who they didn't even take it into consideration. Help us, Lord, to get to that place where our relationship with You is the most important thing to us. And Father, thank You that You are with us, and that every time we go through a trial, we're in that fiery furnace, You're already there. And I thank You that You burn those things away that don't belong in our lives, and that we are freer when we come out. We're stronger. Thank You for taking care of us, for Your faithful hand, for being our faithful God. And Lord, we want to be faithful women to You. pray that you would help us in that. Go before my sisters and bless their time in their groups. Lord, may it be fruitful and edifying. May it glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.